Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah? I have to tell you, I am very much enjoying preparing these studies. I was just studying in chapters 9 and 10 yesterday, and finding that this book that God has given us in His Word speaks to every generation, every person, and every circumstance. It's just an amazing, amazing book. Now, I say that about most every book in the Bible, as you probably know, but I'm just enjoying this study because it is the first time I've taught through the book. I've read the book before and studied it with others, but I've never actually taught it, and I'm kind of enjoying it, so I hope you are as well. We're in chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah, and we see here now as God has been communicating to His people, Judah. He's been pleading with them. He's been promising them restoration, but He's been promising them that it would happen through judgment, that He was going to bring judgment upon the people of Judah, and through that process, He would ultimately restore a remnant to Himself through Messiah. Now, having said that, He now gives them a picture, a window into His heart as He begins to pine for His people. And I think that that's an interesting word, pine for, because, you know, you really, when you think about pining for someone, you think about being in love with them, wanting to be with them, caring for them, not being able to get them out of your mind. And that's exactly how God speaks to Israel at this time, or I should say Judah, the southern nation of Judah. He actually pines for them by singing a song of lament. And as we look at this song of lament, I think you'll see that it's also a strong indictment against our culture today. Many cultures throughout the history of mankind, but as we're looking at the history of the nation of Judah, I want to encourage you, and we'll mention this at the end of our study, but I want to encourage you to take the time to not only apply this to your heart, but also allow the Holy Spirit to show you that in our culture, we have actually gotten to the place where this description could be used to describe the United States of America, our culture here in America. But as we get into this now, I want to encourage you also, obviously most importantly, to apply it to your hearts as the Holy Spirit speaks through Isaiah to the nation of Judah. Now, we haven't prayed yet, have we? So why don't we pray? Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we ask that You would just do the fullest of Your work. Lord, the fullest of Your work in and through our lives. Lord, I just want, more than anything else, You to speak. You to speak to our hearts and change us, Lord. Lord, we need to become more like You, but that work can only happen if You do it. And so I pray that this study this evening wouldn't just be words on a page or books in Your word, but that would come to life and change our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God sings through Isaiah, and Isaiah sings this little song. I'm not going to try to sing it for you. I think I've done enough singing here this evening. He says, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one," speaking of God, "had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." Now, this picture that he gives us, it is a song, but it's also a picture of a vineyard, and it represents, as we'll see when we get to verse 7, it represents the nation of Judah and certainly the people of Israel in general. Now, looking at this, understand that when Isaiah sings of the one he loves, he speaks of God in a very personal way. Did you notice that? He says, "I will sing for the one I love," speaking of God. And so you see that personal relationship that he has with the Father. A song about his vineyard, my loved one, he refers to God as my loved one. Now, I will say this strongly, that if you are looking to grow closer to God, there are many ways to approach that, but only one way that God instructs us to do. And that is to love Him, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But it starts with loving God. We know that sadly in this world, many people try to get close to God by works. There are many people in many different religions that think that if you just do this or do that or say this or say that or promise this or promise that, that somehow you're going to automatically be close to God. There are many religions. I think of the Eastern religions. We mentioned them last week. Hinduism and Buddhism. Religions where the works are stressed. I think of the various cults, whether we're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, where we talk about what you do bringing you closer to God. And brothers and sisters, remember, I mentioned it during the worship time this evening, that Isaiah, as we'll get to in a few weeks, Isaiah saw himself for who he was. A man of unclean lips, undone in God's presence. He understood clearly that there was nothing he could do to establish a relationship with God. That God was the one that had to establish a relationship with him. And we know as Christians that that relationship can happen and did happen and will happen in your life if you believe on Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. So understand that a love relationship with God is exactly what we are hoping to experience as we draw close to God, as we love God, as we care about God. It's that love relationship that comes out loud and clear when Isaiah begins to sing. And he testifies to this. And then he poetically describes God's loving care for his people throughout their adulterous history. Now, this is important. Understand this. Listen. Understand this. That when we look at the book of Isaiah and we see all the judgment against God's people, it's very easy, excuse me, to come to the wrong conclusion and to think that God is angry to the point where he wants to destroy his people. No, he's angry at sin because he loves his people. And in this chapter, we see clearly he wants better for them. He wants better for you. He wants better for all of us. And I'm just careful to note this going into this chapter because I don't want you to get the wrong impression about the heart of God. God loves you. God loves his people. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen? So the Old Testament isn't, and especially the books of the prophets and especially Isaiah, isn't all about God looking to destroy his people. It's him yearning and pining for them, loving them, caring about them. And he poetically describes their care in this way. Though they were adulterous, though they rejected him, he describes them in this way, as a vineyard. And that poetic description is going to follow through this entire chapter. Even when the context changes, he keeps coming back to wine and the vineyard. Make note of that as we go through that this evening. That the vineyard is a reoccurring theme in this chapter. Despite God's constant faithfulness, love and concern for them, they lacked his character. You understand that? They lacked his character. How do I know that? Look what it says. He builds his vineyard, and it's, again, describing his care for this wonderful group of people that he loves so much, but it says that it yielded only bad fruit. Now, can you imagine putting all that time into a relationship? We're not talking about vineyards here. It's a metaphor. It's an allegory. Imagine putting the time that you put into a garden or building a house or planting a vineyard or planting crops. Imagine putting that kind of time and effort into a relationship only to have it fail. Maybe you've been involved in romantic relationships like this or friendships that despite all of your time and effort and energy, it only yielded bad fruit. You know, I've had experiences like that. Not everyone I've mentored or discipled has gone on to do great things or even to continue serving the Lord. Not everyone I've groomed for leadership or hoped that would enter into their gifts and their callings become the people that I envisioned them to be. And sometimes the heartbreak that comes from investing all of that time and all of that effort is more than you can even bear. And when I think of that, I think of how much more God must have felt that pain in his heart as he pined for his people only to come up short. Can you imagine? You go out to the vineyard, you put all that time in the fertilizer. Have you ever seen a person tend a vineyard? They have to do everything by hand. It's very laborious. It's time-consuming, painstaking. And yet, all of that only yielded these bitter grapes that you couldn't even eat. bad character. Now, he desires that we bear much fruit. Amen? He told us that in John's Gospel in chapter 15. He desires that as we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. You see, there's the ticket. There's the issue. If you abide in me, he says in John's Gospel in chapter 15, and I encourage you to read that, verses 1 through 17. When Jesus talks about himself being the branch and the vines that are in him, his Father, he's in the Father, and the Father is in him, and we're in him. And because we're in him, we can bear much fruit. But if we abide in him, we bear fruit. If we don't abide in him, we simply will not bear fruit. It's just that simple. And looking at this wonderful picture, which again is echoed in that chapter in John's Gospel, we come to the conclusion that he desires that we bear much fruit. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And it goes on in Galatians chapter 5 in verses 22 through 23. It goes on to describe love in this way. Love is patient, right? Like, or that's 1 Corinthians. Love is patient, love is kind. But we also know love, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Amen? And then Paul describes, as I got ahead of myself, love is patient, is kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not rude, is not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Amen? Now, how does that work out in our lives? As we abide in him, that description of love, that fruit that we want to see, that God wants to bring through our lives, can only happen if we abide in him. Amen? So I'm going a long way to make this point, because as we go through this chapter, you've got to see God's heart. You've got to understand that that's what he desired for his people. And now he begins to sing again through Isaiah of his disappointment. And if you've ever been disappointed, you know the heart of God. Now let's straighten something out. We use words to describe God's feelings that aren't even appropriate. I mean, how could God be disappointed when he knows everything? It's not as if he doesn't know what's going to happen. But we don't have a word to describe how God feels, because our words describe how we feel, and we anthropomorphize the word is used. We put on God like, well, I'm really angry or disappointed, and we describe God, and even the Bible uses words like that. But it's not like sometimes the Bible says God repented or changed his mind. And we know that the scripture teaches he doesn't change his mind, but it's trying to describe for us the feelings that we know and putting them on God so that we can understand, but it really can't adequately describe how God feels. So when I say God was disappointed, understand that really doesn't sum it up for us. But you know what it's like to be disappointed. And I think it's fair to say, well, God certainly expected the outcome. He was somewhat, and again, using this word loosely, disappointed that they didn't become everything that he wanted them to be. Now, God had certainly done everything necessary to bring them to where he wanted them to be. He had certainly done everything necessary for them to bring him glory, for he says in verses 3 and 4, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and the men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, which is its protection, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it." Now you see what is happening here is they rejected God, and despite his desire to bless them, they chose to reject him. And so God has no other choice but to allow them to suffer the consequences of rebellion. Do you understand that? And understand, he's not talking about a vineyard. I think we know that, right? He's talking about Jerusalem and Judah. He's talking about the wall, and all that describes the tower in Jerusalem, all the things that are described as the vineyard. He's speaking of this city. He must now abandon his people to the consequences of their rebellion against him. If he's a just God, he has no other choice, really. They had forgotten that God was their hedge of protection and their wall of security. They forgot that it was he who provided them with abundance and prosperity. And because they forgot these things, God needed to remind them. And as I've already told you, starting out the study this evening, it's my firm belief that this accurately describes us as a culture today, and certainly as a nation in the United States of America. But let's go on. In verse 7, in case you're thinking, well, Pastor Tim, you're taking liberty, listen, the best interpretations on the Bible come from the Bible. And so God gives us the description of this vineyard in verse 7. He says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. He's not talking about grapes. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. So he's looking at the whole nation and saying, you know, the vineyard is both Israel and Judah, all of the northern and southern kingdoms, but Judah is the garden of my delight. Jerusalem, the city where his name dwells, was in Judah. And he says it this way, the men of Judah are the garden of his delight, and he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. That would be the cries of the people being oppressed, the poor not being taken care of, those that need justice not receiving justice from the leaders. Sound familiar? That's what God has to say about this. He interprets this allegory concerning his people. Yes, he delights in them. Yes, he desires for them to be just, righteous, and loving. But they have chosen injustice and unrighteousness instead of love. And as a result, judgment will certainly come. Now, he will bring his judgment upon the city because of their fruitless ways. Now, I use that word for a reason. Remember, this entire chapter speaks of fruit. We've already gone through the New Testament and Old Testament descriptions of what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's love. Now let's see. Let's look at these descriptions. There are 6 judgments against different groups of people. They're somewhat similar. But all of these 6 groups of people have one thing in common. God is going to judge them. They are all rebels. They have all rebelled for various reasons. But in the end, they will be judged because of their lack of what? Fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Their lack of love. You'll see it very clearly. Just making sure you're awake. First, we deal with the wealthy. Now, it's interesting that Paul said to the Christian church, there are not many noble among you. He didn't say there weren't any. He said not many. And I think it's somewhat true in Christianity. When you look at the overwhelming number of people who are really serving God, and I want to be careful not to go out of my way to be offensive, but let's face it. When they take these Gallup polls and they say like 80-some% of people in America are Christians, I laugh. If 80% of the Christians in America, or if 80% of the people in America were Christians, there would be no poverty in America. There probably wouldn't be any poverty in the world. I can say that with confidence, really. If 80% of the people in America were true Christians, there wouldn't be sin on a pervasive scale in our country. The platforms of our political parties would protect innocent life and not sinners. The world would be a different place. Our country would be a different place. Let's call it what it is. Those statistics are bogus. And I laugh when many of the politicians that embrace some of the sinful attitudes and behaviors and lifestyles of our culture claim to be, and I love this, devout Christians, as if there's anything else. Don't you love when they say, no, I'm a devout Christian? You know, listen, I don't need to say I'm a devout Christian. I'm a Christian. Is there any other kind of Christian? I laugh when people say, oh, well, he's a carnal Christian. I don't really think there are carnal Christians. There are Christians that sometimes act carnal, I agree. But carnal Christians? Christians that aren't devout? Let's call it what it is, okay? There are few Christians who are wealthy, and many people who claim to be Christians who are simply not. Now, it's not my place to judge them or their hearts, but I can tell you those statistics are way too high for my belief, okay? I just don't buy it. Now, looking at this, back in the culture of Judah, and again, we're making application today as well, we see that the wealthy will be judged for a lack of love, and it describes them in verses 8 through 10 in this way. Woe. Now, all these judgments start with woe. Woe to you who add house to house. That would be like putting an addition on your house, I guess. Add house to house and join field to field till no space is left. Like buying up the board in Monopoly, you know, when you buy all the yellows and the greens and the, you know, that's what I think of. Put a hotel on Park Place, you know. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left. And you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate. The fine mansions, or we like to call them McMansions, right? in our area here. The fine mansions left without occupants. 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, which is a very small amount, and an omer of seed, only an ephah of grain. In other words, no one will be working those fields. They'll fall into disrepair. He's warning the wealthy. And you know, listen, I love the fact that God gives righteous people wealth. I do. I've met some people who are extremely wealthy who are very giving. And you can see that God truly blessed them just so that they could be a source of blessing in the church and in the world. So I don't want you to get the wrong impression. I am not standing here or sitting here and telling you that somehow it's a bad thing to be wealthy, as if that were a terrible thing. Barnabas, who is called the son of encouragement, that's what his name means. That wasn't even his real name, it was his nickname, was a very wealthy man. In fact, John Mark was his nephew, so more than likely he was wealthy. Mary was his mother. She put up, you know, Jesus and took in the disciples many times. Listen, these people had money, but at no point do you ever see them being criticized for being rich. So let's be careful. But listen, if that's your goal, to be wealthy for yourself, it's a sinful attitude because it's selfish. And he's speaking to those individuals who are in trouble with God, not because they're wealthy, but because of what they did with their wealth. Now, I wanted to straighten that out so you understand. These are the lords and the landowners in Judah. They will be forced from their luxuries because of their injustice. They will abandon their vineyards. Now, notice the vineyards are mentioned again. See, that's that poetic inference throughout this chapter. It's not so much about the vineyards, but it's used to describe God's provision, God's care. God has actually blessed these wealthy with their wealth, and they're using it to fill their own bellies. They're using it to build bigger homes and buy better cars, if you will. Maybe chariots in that day. They're using it for themselves. They see God's blessings of wealth as a means for them to live better than everyone else instead of living lives that are selfless and other-centered. Not that there's anything wrong with enjoying a good life, but that's all they're thinking about, themselves. And God would say to them that judgment will come because of your lack of love. Amen? This is what happened to the aristocracy during the French Revolution of 1789. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this. But you see, the day finally came where the people were sick and tired of being neglected by their lords and their nobles. And they rose up and they came up with that guillotine and they chopped off all the heads of the people who were wealthy and they took over all their property. I'm not suggesting that's a good thing. I'm just saying that Bastille Day happened because the separation between the rich and the poor became so great that the people just couldn't take it anymore. And in today's culture, today we see the separation of the classes. We see the rich getting much richer by the day, and we see the poor becoming even poorer. And all our politicians and leaders promise is to somehow pay their bills, as if the government has any money to give us, right? They're sending all of us these checks. Where's that coming from? It's coming from you! You wrote yourself a check, basically. Oh, I'm getting this money. Oh, this is great. I'm going to burn this. I want to remind you who gave them the money that they're giving back to you. It's a racket. Anyway, I'll stop. The wealthy will be judged for their lack of love. But you know, this issue of being wealthy is more about being indulgent. And now what Isaiah does as God speaks through him is speak to them directly about indulgence. Now, listen. I've already said, being wealthy can be a tremendous blessing. Personally, I consider myself wealthy. Why do I say that? Now, maybe people, when they look at what I make, and, you know, my salary's published and everybody knows, but, you know, they think, oh, well, you know, how could he call himself wealthy? He doesn't make, you know, six figures or whatever it is you have to make to be wealthy. But you know what? When I go to El Salvador and Guatemala, and I've been to Cuba, and I go to different places of the world, and I see how people live, I think, I'm incredibly wealthy. Not only don't I have any debt, you know, other than a little bit on my mortgage. I mean, I don't live on a dirt floor. I have food in my refrigerator. I have so much. I have clothes. I mean, you know, this last trip, I found out what it was like to not have clothes. And when my luggage was delayed, you know. But listen, I'll tell you, I consider myself wealthy. But you know what? It's becoming harder and harder for me to be indulgent. So this isn't about how much money you have. This is about how you use what you have. May the Lord bless all of us. I mean, I don't want to say it this way because I know that if any of us became millionaires, it'd probably destroy us. But maybe some of us are, and maybe you're better than I am. But here's the thing. If every one of us suddenly became millionaires or billionaires and our hearts were right, think about how God could use us. It'd be a wonderful thing. But I don't ask for that because I'm pretty sure it would distract me. Pretty sure. But looking at this, I realize the indulgence, that's the issue. The indulgent will be judged for a lack of what? Love. Look at verses 11 through 17. Woe to those, now check out this whole lifestyle, because it's real easy to see the indulgence here. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets. That's lyre spelled with a Y, by the way. Tambourines and flutes and wine. But they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile. For a lack of understanding, their men of rank will die of hunger. Their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. That's the party animals. So man will be brought low, mankind humbled, and the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice. That is to say that the things he does are just. This action on his part only proves that God is righteous. And the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. That is, it's right for him to behave in this way. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. And you might be thinking, well, what's that all about? Well, again, it's poetic. It's speaking of the people. Remember, they're supposed to be the shepherds. And the people, when the indulgent are judged, will enjoy everything that they had. It'll all be open and available for them. Remember, these wealthy people were buying up the homes and taking up all the land, just like they are here in New Jersey, you know? And there was no land for the people. They had to borrow money or rent or lease land in order to even survive. And, of course, that's how these wealthy became richer and richer. Well, we know that. We understand how that works. Anybody who's paying rent understands that, right? So it's this idea that they're being taken advantage of. The people are being taken advantage of. And as a result, they're becoming poorer and poorer. And the rich, what are they doing with their money? The sacrifices of the poor and the oppressed? Buying drinks. Partying down. Living a life of luxury and ease. Indulgence. These are the idle rich that live only for selfish pleasure and wine. And again, poetically speaking, where does the wine come from? The vineyard. Who's responsible for the vineyard? God. See, they abuse the wonderful pleasures of God in such a way that, you know, wine's a good thing. Praise the Lord that he's provided wine and bread and all the things that we have in this world, our food. But they abuse it. You see, that's the point. That's the point of this. God provides these things, and they take them and become indulgent and abuse them and distort what God has meant for a blessing to be something that becomes a curse. That's basically what they're accused of. They will be forced from their entertainment, and I say that strongly for a reason, because we can surely indulge ourselves on entertainment. Back then, they didn't have the big screen televisions. They didn't have the HD DVDs and Blu-ray discs. They didn't have all that. And again, I'm not coming down on that so much, but the point is that, you know, we have things today that entertain us, that keep us distracted. But what's happening here is God is saying all those things are going to be taken away from these people. What did they have? They had parties, and the entertainment they had is described as harps and lyres and tambourines and flutes, music, you know, whatever it is, the parties, the entertainment. But they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord. What are the deeds of the Lord? To care for people, to love people. That's the work of the Lord, if you want to put it that way. And so they will be consumed because of their irreverence, because of their love of entertainment. They will be consumed with the same ferocity with which they indulged. You see, it describes it here. It says the grave enlarges its appetite. The grave will swallow them up the way that they swallow up everything in front of them. And that's the way it's described. It opens its mouth without limit, and into it they will descend their nobles and their masses with all their brawlers and revelers. Just the way they indulge and consume that which is around them, they themselves will be consumed. God's justice and righteousness demands that he do this. It demands that he judge the wicked. The land will be returned, as I've already said, to the poor and the oppressed because it was robbed from them by these wicked landowners. But we learn at the end of this verse here that the fields will be open now and the sheep can graze there at will. God is going to do this. He promised Judah he would. And brothers and sisters, if you've ever seen an empire fall, And recently we've seen this happen around the world, whether we're talking about things in Iraq or other parts of the world, whether you're old enough to remember the Berlin Wall coming down. I've got to be careful with some of these things because I'm getting older and not everybody here is as old as I am. But when the Berlin Wall came down, things changed in Eastern Europe. And it's true that any time throughout history you see fallen nobility, it's amazing that the truth of all the once great world empires is everything they had suddenly becomes the property of the people. And that's what God is going to do for Judah and the people of Judah and the people in Jerusalem. Let's move on. In verses 18 through 19, we now change gears and we're going to talk about deceivers and mockers who will be judged for a lack of love, of course. Okay, so right there, verse 18. Woe to those who draw sin. Now, understand this description, just so I can help you understand this. It's a description of a peddler or a person who sells things in the market. It's a merchant, okay? In this day, people would take their inventory to the market and sell it. It's not like, you know, today people have stores and, you know, maybe some people had stores. But for the most part, what would happen, and still happens in many parts of the world, is people will take all the vegetables they have to sell or all the wares they have, and they'll put it out on a blanket or out on a stand, and they'll sell it, and whatever's left over, they take back with them, and they bring back the next day. So they have to pull a cart behind them with all their things. That's what's being described here. Let's read. It says, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, with wickedness, or and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let him approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. You see, they're mocking. They don't really desire to see God work. They're taunting the people who believe that God will ultimately reward the righteous and punish the wicked. And it's interesting that it describes it in this way. These peddlers coming to market, drawing their supplies and their wares with cords and with ropes. Because God looks at that and says, what you're dragging behind you is actually sin. Now, why is that? Well, there are many ways to be a businessman or a businesswoman. There are many ways to act in business. There are ways that are ethical and unethical. There are ways that are moral and immoral. And I think that's what he's pointing to here. No one would begrudge someone for making a living as a salesperson. No one would do that, of course. I was certainly not. But how about when people take advantage of other people as capitalists? These people are really the capitalists, merchants, and materialists of their day that only live for financial gain. Basically, they'll get the highest price they can regardless of what it costs them. It's not a fair price. It's usually an unfair price, and it's all about them getting rich. And this is a real challenge, I think, for some of us. Because we tend to think that we have a right to make as much as we can on other people. Can I just share this with you? As Christians, is that really the appropriate attitude in sales, whether you're selling cars, mattresses, or anything else? I mean, let's face it. You should be looking to provide a product or a service at a fair price, not looking to take advantage of people. You'd be surprised how many Christians think that it's okay in business to act one way and in the church to act another. Can I just share this with you? You're the same person in both of those situations. And God doesn't differentiate the, you know, oh, well, that was him when he was at work. I'm not going to judge him for that. No, it doesn't work that way. You'll be held accountable for your actions at work and at church as the same person. God isn't going to cut you any slack and say, well, I know you're at work and it's a cutthroat world and, you know, you got to survive and you got to send your kids to college, so I understand you're ripping that little old lady off. No, it doesn't work that way. These merchants peddle their wares on carts by deception and any other means necessary. They entrap and enslave others by getting them to buy things that they shouldn't. They entrap them in decadence and debt. Have you ever received one of those little ads in the mail? If your credit rating is as good as mine, you do. You get one every day. Visa, we want to give you this card. 0.0% with a little asterisk. If you transfer all your debt to us, oh, we want you as a customer. I don't even open those things anymore. Think about it. They will get you. Listen, they will get you so far in debt that you lose your house, that you lose your livelihood, that you might even have to declare bankruptcy. Look around you, brothers and sisters. What is this current financial crisis really all about with the foreclosures? Is it because that people shouldn't buy homes? Or is it because that the economy is so bad? Or is it because people bought more than they should? And they were talked into it by banks and other lending institutions and other people and the mores of our society, convinced that they need more, 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 more. And so they become enslaved by deception, cords of deceit, as it's described here. And I'll go so far as to say bankers can be described as merchants as well. But let's be realistic here. Those that mock and deceive will also be held accountable. And they're not just materialists, they also mock God. They're described in this way, mocking men of spiritual character and dismissing their devotion to God as mere foolishness. Look what it says. They say, oh, let God hurry, let him haste. Yeah, come, Lord Jesus, even so, come. You know, have you ever talked to someone like that? You tell them about Jesus and they're like, oh, yeah, well, you know. And they give you an attitude, and then you know right away what they're going to say. Oh, I'd like to see that. They taunt. Yeah, I don't want to be them on Judgment Day, man. I just don't. But God will judge them. And the day is coming when those that mock men of spiritual character, women of spiritual character, will have to answer for their nonsense. Let's move on. Verse 20 talks about the immoral and unethical in all areas of life. Verse 20. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Can you imagine that? You have something bitter and you say, oh, here it is. You know, this is really, say to a little kid, oh, this lemon is really tasty. You ever see a little kid put a lemon in their mouth? I would never suggest you give a little kid a lemon. Although our niece, I think it's Amelia, actually likes lemons. It's kind of a strange kid, you know. She takes them out of the glass and she makes that little face, you know, that, but she loves it. But can you imagine, you know, oh, this is like candy, and then they put that bitterness or the sour in their mouth, and it's like, oh, my goodness. You know what? That's what people are doing today in our culture, in our society, when they tell you that premarital sex is okay. That's what they're doing when they tell you that homosexuality is okay, that it's good and not evil. That's what happens when they tell you that doing drugs is okay. When they tell you that stealing and robbing and lying and cheating and committing adultery is okay. They're giving you something extremely bitter and telling you it's sweet. They're giving you something extremely dark and telling you it's light. They're giving you something extremely evil and telling you that it's good. And it's not good. And woe to them. The immoral and unethical will be judged for their lack of love. Because it's not loving to do that. It's hateful to do that. See, these are the intellectuals that reason their way through to lives of blatant sin and overt sin. They live their lives in such a way where everything goes, and we're more advanced than that. One of the recent quotes I heard in the current election, I want to be careful, I don't want to make too much of this, but you know, these people will say anything, in both parties, anything to get elected. You know that. And you have to pray a lot before you vote nowadays. I mean, if Satan were on the ticket, it wouldn't surprise me. You know, the satanic party, Satanás, nuestro enemigo, you know, our enemy. There he is, right on the ticket. And I bet you he would get a good percentage. Some would say that Satan's even on the ticket, but we won't go there. I'm not going there. But recently, one of the candidates that's running right now suggested that a passage in the book of Romans was obscure that suggested that homosexuality was a sin. Obscure, in Romans chapter 1. Paul's doctrinal treatise on Christianity, one of the most profound books in the New Testament. Obscure. Okay. Talk about wanting to say anything just to get elected. Well, let me just tell you something. Those that say that evil is good and good evil have to answer to God, amen? Not to me. I mean, I will or won't vote for them based on these things, you know, but they have to answer to God. And I look forward to that day. I really do. Because they're leading people astray and giving people bitterness and darkness and evil and telling them it's good. That's like handing someone a glass of poison and say, it's really good, really good coffee. No, you don't need any sugar. Just straight. Just drink it straight. It's horrible. It's not loving. They seek to justify their lack of morality and ethics by academic arguments. Sometimes you see this with lawyers, not all lawyers. They find what they call loopholes. Now, if you're looking for a loophole, what's wrong with you? You're trying to get around the principles and protect yourself so that you can do something wrong. Think about it. That's what a loophole really means. A loophole is like, well, we found a way not to be accountable to the truth. We shouldn't be looking for tax loopholes. We shouldn't be looking for any kind of loopholes, real legitimate loopholes. Excuse me. I'm getting pumped up here. Okay. They claim to be wise, but they become fools themselves by practicing this sin. And again, I would bring your attention to Romans chapter 1, verse 22, that makes it abundantly clear some of the things that are being promoted as acceptable lifestyles are clearly evil. Okay? Evil because they're sin. All sin is evil, not one sin more than another. Just it's evil, but let's call it what it is and repent of it and be forgiven, amen? And be loved by God. That's what he desires. That's what I desire. Verse 21, now we're going to talk about the proud and the arrogant. They'll be judged for their lack of love. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Now, who does this describe? Well, those people who think they know it all. You try to talk to them about the Bible, right, or God's word, and you just, oh, yeah, you know what, they have a better argument. You can't tell them anything. They got it all figured out. They're proud and they're arrogant. These are the fools that say in their heart there is no God. Amen? Psalm 14, verse 1 tells us that. They prefer their own judgment to the tried and true wisdom of God's word. So anyone who rejects the word of God as the word of God can be described in this way: those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death or destruction. And that's the truth for these individuals. And that's where being proud and arrogant will bring you. Okay, the last group of six here are the politically and legally corrupt lawmakers. I love to get on these guys. I've already kind of jumped ahead and already started doing that. The politically and legally corrupt lawmakers, they'll be judged for their lack of love. Look at verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. Interesting. And champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. Sounds like pardons to me. We hear about these pardons that certain officials make, governors and presidents, and you wonder. That's exactly what's being described here. Acquitting the guilty, and look what it says. Acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. This happens in our society. I know it's a shock, but it does. Doesn't it? You know, these are the brokers of justice that sell out to the highest bidder over drinks. And where do drinks come from? The vineyard. And once again, we're brought back to that poetic theme. That God provides them their position of power. He provides for them the very drinks they're drinking, and they abuse it, and they abuse the power that God has given them. You with me? God has given them tremendous power and influence, and they don't use it for good. Instead, they use it for evil, and they deny justice, and they acquit the guilty. They're found drinking the wine of the vineyards of the rich, because, let's face it, the politicians are owned by who? You've heard a lot about this in this election, the lobbyists. The lobbyists are the rich people. Let's call them what they are, okay? Lobbyists are really rich people who get together and try to influence policy. That's basically what it is. And sometimes it's a lot of poor people get together and put their money together so they can influence policy. And sometimes they try to influence it for good, and sometimes they try to influence it for evil. But at the end of the day, the people who are taking the bribes are guilty of being influenced by money. Are you with me? And they're politically corrupt. And our whole government right now works this way. And it worked the same way in ancient Judah. If you had money, you got the kind of justice you wanted. Today, if you have money, you get the kind of justice you can afford. You have a lot of money, you get good justice. You don't have any money, you don't get justice. Hardly. These people are supposed to be the heroes. The heroes among the people, the champions of justice. Instead, what are the heroes at? They're heroes at drinking wine. They're champions at mixing drinks. Great. How's that helping the people? And unfortunately, when we look at our politicians today, this is clearly the truth. But also, in the time of Judah, in the time that this writing is going forth from Isaiah, it was very true that people were corrupt in this way. They prostitute their powerful positions to the wealthy and the influential, and then they deny justice to those of lesser social status than themselves. And it's sad. And of course, they will be judged. As it says here, they will be judged for their lack of love. So we've looked at six group of people, really, and we're not finished yet, but we've looked at six different types of people. All of them are going to be judged for their lack of love, and all of them are corrupt with either power, influence, intellect, money, whatever it is, possessions. All of these things in the nation, God bless you, in the nation of Judah, in the kingdom of Judah, have corrupted his people. Now, this is what I'm trying to say, and please hear me if you've heard nothing else I've said this evening. That the very things we look for in our culture today are the very things that will corrupt us from God. Now, again, I don't think wealth is a bad thing. I don't even think things or power or influence are bad things. But let's be realistic here for a minute. If you're seeking those things, you will be corrupted by those things. Because where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You might have wealth, you might have possessions, you might have power, you may have influence, you might have intellect. But you know what? If you're not seeking those things, you're seeking God. God will bless you with those things, like the vineyard, and you'll be able to use them for his glory. Amen? That's the message. Well, what's going to happen to these guys? Look at verses 24 through 25. I want to read that. It says, therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw. Have you ever seen a match fall into really dry straw? You know exactly this description. And as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty. And you know what's sad? Is that most of these people who get involved in politics today, and I'm sure even then, were experts in the law. They're also experts in the ways to twist it and find loopholes and work around it. And in many cases, disobey it. They spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake. And the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. He's describing that judgment that's coming. Now, there's a judgment. We studied the book of Revelation here on Wednesday nights. There's a judgment that's coming to our culture. And when it comes, I don't know, but I suspect it'll be here soon. And the United States may be judged in some ways before on any of those events in the book of Revelation for our wickedness. Lots of empires have come and gone. Think about England. As they said, the sun never set upon the British Empire. And England today is, you know, not to say a second-rate power, but they're certainly not a world power like we are. And there was a time where they were. Rome, Greece, many empires throughout the ages have fallen from within. And you know what? I really think that, you know, we're at a crossroads, and we've been at one for a long time in our culture. And what are we going to do? Are we going to serve God, or are we going to reject God and his word? And if we do, God is only just and right to bring judgment. And maybe he already is. You know, I don't know. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. I don't know why things are happening in our country now with storms and tornadoes and all the crazy things that are happening, but floods, I mean, there's been a lot of it. Maybe it's God trying to get our attention and get us back where we need to be. I'll tell you one thing. I know God loves the United States of America and the people in it. I know God loves this country, and he loves all of us. If he loves us, it makes sense that he would treat us the way that he loved Judah and was treating them, to bring them to himself. That's the goal. God is angry with sin, but he loves his people. Let's keep that clear. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. And of course, this is a picture of what was to come. And then he describes it in this way. Yet for all of this, that is all that God was allowing to have happen. His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. The idea is this, that God still will bring more judgment because they haven't repented. That's the idea. They will be consumed as indiscriminately as they once consumed others because they disregard the very law that they are charged to uphold. God's justice, I want to repeat this, God's justice, I want to repeat this, God's justice and righteousness demands that he judge those that pervert justice, amen? It demands it. His anger against injustice and oppression is not yet satisfied, as we shall see in future studies, and that's alluded to here in the latter part of verse 25. Now, we're given the picture in verses 26 through 30, and we'll close here, of how that judgment will come about. We're just given a hint. We're given more information as we get further on in our studies in Isaiah. But Isaiah is careful to tell us exactly how Judah will be judged. I want to stress something so that you understand this. It was a little over 150 years in the future when this event would take place. Are you with me? 150 years of God's grace and mercy and caring for his people, pleading with his people, pining after his people. He allowed them to be judged along the way, but it was 156 years before they were judged. What does that tell you about the heart of God? When it says he's long-suffering, it means exactly that. When it says he's abounding in mercy, full of compassion, it means that. You may think you're getting away with something right now, you know? You know the way you're living. No one else did. God knows. You know. And you think, well, nobody really knows, and I'm kind of living my life like this, and God's letting me get away with it, so I guess I'm okay. It might be 156 days, 156 weeks. I don't think you'll live another 156 years. But whatever it is, let me tell you, the day will come, and it'll be too late at that point. So why not respond to God's mercy now? Amen? That's what I would say to Judah. That's what Isaiah would say to Judah. That's what I would share with you. But we know it's coming, and this is how it's going to happen in verse 26. 26 to 28 reads, he lifts up a banner, this is God, for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. That is, like, they're running so fast, there's like sparks. And their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. It's describing the great hordes out of Babylon. The armies that will come in 156 years to destroy. Actually, it'll start to happen even sooner than that, but eventually, by 156 years, they'll be ultimately destroyed by Babylon. And God is alluding to this truth through Isaiah. Predicting the future. This is the only book in existence that does it, that actually predicts the future. Has predicted the future accurately, continues to predict the future accurately, and will continue to predict the future accurately. No other holy book in the world, claimed holy book, sacred book, can do it or has done it. Not one. Think about that. Well, the enemy will be summoned and strengthened by God to bring judgment against Judah. And then we read in verse 29 something interesting. It says, their roar is like that of a lion or the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. These people were familiar with being attacked by lions. They had lions. They were different than African lions, but they had lions in the Middle East that would attack the people. They'd sneak in. If you've ever seen the Discovery Channel or Nature, you know how this works. In the plains of the Serengeti, you see the lion stalking in the grass, waiting patiently. I mean, if you have a little cat, you know, sometimes you see that vestige of the hunter in them, even though it's a domestic cat. They get down. It's that idea of ready to pounce. Well, that's what the lion was getting ready to do. I want to remind you, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, that Daniel described Babylon as a lion, a winged lion. And that's the nation. We're being told in advance. It's Babylon. Of course, we know history bears this out. It was Babylon that would come. The enemy is described as that lion that devours its prey by carrying it away unopposed. And that's exactly what happened to Judah. Finally, verse 30. In that day, they will roar over it. Now we're talking about Israel. We're not talking about the enemy. We're talking about the people of Judah roaring over the destruction. It's sort of poetic the way it's being described. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea, that sort of moaning and agony. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. The enemy will roar ferociously. Oh, yes, they will, in victory, while God's people will roar in agony and despair. This is the warning that God brings to Judah. But this is the warning that God brings to us. If we're messing around, we need to stop. Be thankful that 156 years hasn't happened yet, you know? That there's still time to repent and to do the right thing. And for our country, pray for our nation. Because time may be running out, but we can pray. And I believe God would pine for us as a people. And I believe that despite the indictments that are mentioned here against Judah, that they fit perfectly against us today, I would say this, that there's still hope for us as a country as well. Amen? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, God will respond to our prayers. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we First of all, we thank you for your word and the lessons in it. We pray for ourselves individually, Lord, our relationships with you, that we would be the people that you've called us to be, that our lives would bring forth good grapes, good fruit, the fruit of love. Regardless of how much we have, how much power and influence or intellect we have, Lord, regardless of those blessings, may our lives bear good fruit as we abide in you. And for our nation, so much like the nation of Judah described here, Lord, we pray that you would just save our land, that you would just deliver us from ourselves. Lord God, we pray that as these indictments are very true of us as a people, Lord, we pray that you would work in the hearts of this nation and the people in this nation to bring them back to yourself. We pray that you would do this for your glory and that the fruit of the United States of America and our culture here in the West would be good fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, all the things that are described in your word, all those things that are right and good and please you. Lord, we pray that this nation, ourselves, our fellowship as a church would be pleasing to you. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.